We are continuing our studies in the book of Hebrews. We're getting toward the end, and we begin a new chapter this morning, chapter 12, and we'll look at verses 1 through 13. We've just finished this magnificent chapter on faith, all the examples of the men and women who persevered and serve as an example. And as we were singing that hymn, I thought of how appropriate that was for what we're studying. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's what these Hebrew Christians were doing. They were wandering. They were doubting. It was a big problem. Doubting God's goodness. Doubting God's faithfulness. Doubting God's promises. They needed to get a sense of God's goodness. And I think that's what the author sets before us, as well as other things. He's, as I say, has just finished this magnificent chapter, 40 verses on various men and women who have demonstrated their faith and the power of it, really the power of the God they believe in. And now he draws an application. He writes in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We come to another magnificent passage in a magnificent book. Of course, every verse of the Bible is magnificent because it's your inerrant word. But certainly there are some texts that just stand out, and this is one of those well-known passages of the Bible that gives us very important instruction, strong exhortation to live the Christian life, to be faithful. It's like a race. It's like a grueling race that takes a lot of energy, that demands a great deal from us. And we are reminded of that. We're reminded of our responsibilities in the race of faith. And yet, what we also know is we can't run it apart from your grace. We are given motivation, and we think about that this morning. We bring that into the lesson. That's such a major part of it. But behind it all is what we know to be true, and that is that but by your grace, we won't even look at the witnesses we have. We won't even look at the motivation that's there. We won't do anything. From beginning to end, we are a product of your grace, and we ask for that. We can't even pay attention this morning to the things that are said, to what the Scripture itself says, apart from the ministry of the Spirit of God, to open our hearts, to enlighten our minds. The very thing Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. So I pray that for us, but you must do it. So we come before the throne of grace this morning in full recognition of our own personal inability, even as children of God, to comprehend the truth of your word and then to act upon it. We're not able to, but you are, and we ask you to make us able. Galvanize us, Lord. Fix our attention on the Scripture. Clear our minds of all of the issues and details of the week that may be crowding in on us. Help us to focus on what we have read and what we will consider in the next few minutes, and bless us, build us up in the faith, and prepare us for the week to come. May we live a life that honors you and is orderly and helpful to others. So we pray you'd bless us spiritually in this hour. Pray the same for this evening when we come back and celebrate the Lord's death for us and his resurrection and his coming again. And then we pray for the ministries during the week. We pray for those who are grieving. We know there are some in our congregation who are in grief. Encourage them. And bless us materially. We have material needs. Bless us physically. Bless us with the things of life we need. Men here work hard and may not see a return on their work. That gets discouraging. Don't let us give up in diligence and hard work, but Lord, may they see your hand of blessing. And I pray for prosperity, for the right amount of prosperity, but that you would make provision for your people. For those who are discouraged at work or in the home, encourage them. And I pray that all of this morning, what we read, what we will consider, will be a blessing to that end. So we look to you to bless us materially and spiritually, and pray that everything will be to your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Back on November 1st, 2010, I got to go to Game 5 of the World Series and watch, unfortunately, the San Francisco Giants win the series over the Texas Rangers. But it was a spectacular event. I had never been to anything quite like it. As we approached the stadium, you could feel the excitement building. I didn't have a great deal of excitement at the beginning, but it began to increase as I got closer to the ballpark. And when we got there, it was electric, really. Everyone was wearing red. The ESPN broadcasters were there on a dais. I got caught up in the moment and started buying some souvenirs. We got a hot dog. We took our seats almost behind home plate, perfect seats. The ballpark was packed. The crowd was wound up. And then when the Rangers took the field, the stadium roared. And I wondered, what must it be like to walk out in a stadium to compete before a crowd like that in such an important game? What must they be feeling? What is the experience like? The motivation to perform must be powerful. It certainly is. That has been the experience of athletes for millennia, as far back as the Greeks and Romans. The games for them were all important. Some of the few things that remain of the ancient world are stadiums. In Rome, you can walk from the Colosseum to the Forum, and there from the Palatine Hill, look down on what remains of the Circus Maximus. So when the author of Hebrews wanted to describe the Christian life, he chose the familiar setting of a stadium and a contest to illustrate it. That's how he begins chapter 12. We're like athletes who enter a great coliseum to compete. Our contest is a foot race. It's not a sprint that ends quickly. It's a marathon. A long, grueling race. In fact, the word that's used here for that is agon. That's the Greek word. It's a word from which we get agony. That's the Christian life. It is a lifelong race. We run it every day. We run it every minute of the day. So whether we exercise or not, whether we're fitness people and addicts or not, we're all runners. Each of us is a marathon man or a marathon woman. So the writer urges us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. In fact, the only way a person can run such a race is with endurance. And that's what these Hebrew Christians needed. The writer told them that back in chapter 10, verse 36, you have need of endurance. They were growing weak. They were losing heart. They were very discouraged. So to encourage them and strengthen these Christians in the struggle, he tells them they're not alone in it. You're not the first people to run this race. You're not the first people to go around the track. And the stadium, as it were, in which you're competing is full. They're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. They are the men and the women of chapter 11, the Old Testament saints who live by faith, the patriarchs and judges, the kings and prophets, and the multitude who suffered for the faith down through the centuries, some whose names we know, many whose names we don't even know. They are all champions. They ran the race in their day, and they ran it well. They finished. So this is an impressive crowd of winners who were all there in the stadium, as it were, wearing the crowns of faith, wearing the crowns of righteousness, wearing the crowns of victory. But they are called witnesses not because they are out there, up there, watching and cheering us on, but because their lives bear witness to God's power and their perseverance in the race of faith. In chapter 11 of verse 2, they are described as men of old who gained approval. They are examples of the life that God approves. It's a life of faith. It's a life of faith that endures, a life that perseveres all the way to the end through the difficulties. So the idea here is not that they are spectators looking at us, but that we are looking at them for encouragement. This is different from any other contest. The crowd is different. It's not what they see in us, but what we see in them that is important. As I say, it's very different. Different crowd. I read an interview with Yankee pitcher Mariano Rivera, who may be the greatest closer in the history of baseball. He was asked how he was able to pitch in the World Series knowing that millions of people were watching him on television. It would be an intimidating thing. He said he didn't think about it that way. He thought only about the three strikes that he had to get on the batter, and if he thought of the millions of people watching, he would not be able to do that. He wouldn't be able to perform. And so he was able to block all of that out, which is a wise thing for a pitcher to do or anyone who's competing in that sense. But we do think of the crowd. And that's exactly what we are to do. The great cloud of witnesses around us. They're not spectators, but examples of courage that are intended to motivate us to run with endurance. When we face challenges, we think of those who went before us. They faced the same kind of challenges. They faced the same tests that we face. In fact, they faced, in many cases, tests and challenges that were far more demanding than what we experience. And they stayed steadfast in their faith. That's an example. That's a motivation. So when we look at them, we are to gain that kind of motivation in the Christian life. We're not the first ones to go around the track. We're not the first ones to run this race. It's been run before and run successfully. And so when we have various problems, various issues, and you go through chapter 11, there are various challenges that are given. They're not all, it's all the same. Well, we think of them, for example, when work is long and becomes tedious, as it often does, and doesn't seem to be very rewarding, and it's going to be a long time before there's any rest. Think of Noah, who worked over decades on the same project that everyone dismissed as a foolish thing to begin with. But he stayed faithful in his calling. And we need to do that. Your calling is various things, but one thing it is your job, whatever that may be. And you're to be faithful in that. And Noah gives us an example of that. When we face opposition in our family for our faith, we can reflect on Joseph, who was rejected by his brothers, but he didn't hold a grudge. He didn't seek vengeance. That's an inspiration. Moses didn't yield to the temptation to lounge in Egypt and enjoy its riches and pleasures. Just the opposite. He renounced the life of a prince to identify with God's people and to suffer for Christ. He lived for eternity, not time. He lived for the heavenly reward, not earthly wealth. That's an encouragement. There are the women who lost their children but remained steadfast in the faith. What a challenge that was. The trials of life were crushing, That's a crushing experience. And yet, they weren't crushed by that experience. They didn't become bitter. They trusted God in the hardships. That is, in part, how we get the motivation to run with endurance, to keep at it, to not be discouraged, not be bitter, not be doubtful. We remember all of those who went before us, they did it, they ran the race, and we can too. But we don't just run bravely, we run smartly, wisely. That's what he tells them next when he counsels them to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. That's how those ancient athletes competed. They went through very strict training in preparation for the race. They would shed excess body weight in order to get into fighting shape and to get competitive shape, and it's where they were able to really compete at their top form. And then before the race, they would strip off their clothes. They wore nothing that would trip them, that would hinder them. And by application, the Christian lives the life of faith the way athletes ran a race. Whatever is an encumbrance, whatever can hold us back or trip us up, is to be put off. Imagine trying to run a race carrying a 50-pound sack of rocks. Well, that's how some people live the Christian life, with encumbrances, with weights. So our writer tells us to put off things. Travel light. That's what he's saying. This is a way of calling for a simple life. Get rid of the weights. What are they? Well, I can't really say what they are. They are lots of things and different things to different people. They can be hobbies. They can be pastimes. They can even be employment, work. They can be a lot of good things that have too much emphasis, and as a result, keep us from the Word of God and the work of God. It's something we have to examine for ourselves, what those encumbrances might be. Other things are more obvious. They are sin. The King James Version has the sin which doth so easily beset us. And from that, we get the expression besetting sins, which are peculiar sins to a person. It might be greed for one person, might be anger for another person. We all have our peculiar weaknesses, and we need to deal with them. We each need to deal with that which is weak in our lives, what we're prone to do. We're prone to wander, as we sang earlier, and that's true of every one of us, and there are things that lead us off the track, that lead us away. We need to deal with them, or we will be entangled. In the Confessions, Augustine tells of his friend Alypius, who had become a Christian and was a very devout Christian, had very strong beliefs, and he was doing what the author is describing here. He was putting off things. He swore off his favorite pastime, which was blood sport. But one day, some old friends, friends from his unsaved life, took him to the arena. They took him by force. He resisted, but they got him into the arena to watch the gladiators. He resisted, as I said, but they carried him in, set him down, and so he covered his eyes with his hands. He wasn't going to watch it. Well, he could cover his eyes. He couldn't cover his ears if he's covering his eyes, and he could hear everything that was going on and was getting intrigued, and then when the crowd roared, he couldn't help himself. He looked. Suddenly, he was enjoying the spectacle and, in Augustine's words, became drunk on blood and pleasure, and he fell back to his old ways. Now, I later repented of it, but it shows the strength of the old life and why we must take all sin seriously, all sin, especially unbelief. And that may be the particular sin that the author has in mind, because that was the particular sin that was troubling this congregation to whom he is writing. But also, unbelief is the root of all sin. Paul tells us that in Romans 14, verse 23. Whatever is not from faith is sin. And so we doubt. we question the Word of God. That's what they were doing. And you can't run this race doubting. This race of the Christian life is the race of faith, and we can only run it by faith. The faith of this book, the faith as it's defined in the pages of this book, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We must believe God. We must take Him at His word and run with endurance. And sometimes taking Him at His word means, in spite of the circumstances, as crushing as they may be, as disappointing as they may be, as endless as they may seem, we need to trust Him, though we don't see Him or feel Him or hear Him. That's not how we live. We live by faith, not by sight. And that's how we run this race. And it's understanding that and having faith strengthened that we run with endurance. It is, as I said, it's a marathon. Life, therefore, is long enough to stumble badly, but short enough to squander quickly. We're never at a point in the race where we can ease up. Christian life is a sober life. It's a circumspect life. That is, it calls for self-examination. It calls for cares. There's a lot in life that God has given us that we're to enjoy, and there's lots of pleasure that we're to have. We're not to live an ascetic kind of life. But nevertheless, life is serious. And it calls for examination, and we need to take the precautions that are necessary to avoid temptation and encumbrance. Paul said much the same thing. He wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. This is what you need to do, Timothy, to live a wise and fruitful life. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Godliness doesn't just happen. It's cultivated. It's developed. It calls for a life of discipline. We need to remove everything that hinders our progress. But that's only part of running wisely. A good athlete must also keep his eye fixed on the goal toward which he or she is moving. And for us in the Christian race, in the race of faith, that object is Christ. That's the instruction of verse 2. Run with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, or looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. We get abundant encouragement from all of those faithful witnesses in chapter 11 and others who weren't listed there, others who lived long after this book was written, people down through the ages of church history. We get a great deal of encouragement from their lives and thinking about what they went through and how God faithfully took care of them and provided for them. But the supreme encouragement is from Christ. So we are to fix our eyes on Him. The idea here is looking away from all that distracts on earth and focusing attention on Him. I guess in that sense, that interview with Mariano Rivera is a good one. That's what he's able to do when he pitches. He puts all of the distractions out of his mind and focuses upon the task at hand, which is getting three batters out. And that's the way we live. Not letting all of the life distract us, but focusing upon Christ. So easy in this world to get distracted by rival attractions, to fix our attention on other goals, on other people who seem to be reliable, but really aren't. And I think really in the end, that's going to be the case with about everybody. We're not reliable altogether. Hopefully we become increasingly reliable, but we can put our hope on a person, an individual, a friend, someone we admire from afar, whatever, and then be very disappointed. Edwin Lutzer tells of growing up on a farm and how his father would choose an object in the distance and he would drive the tractor toward it, keeping his eyes on the goal. He told about a farmer who chose his target and he drove carefully toward it, but when he looked back, he discovered that the furrow had curved behind him And it turns out he had actually fastened his eyes on a cow in the distance, and she was walking around the pasture, and he was following her movements without really realizing it. The moral is, the goals we choose will determine how straight the lines of our life are. The only way to have a life that is on course, that stays in the lane, is to fix our eyes on the one thing that is stable, that doesn't change, that is reliable, and that is Christ alone. He is the author and perfecter of faith. He is the leader. He is the captain of our salvation. As is described, you remember, back in chapter 2, verse 10. He's the pathfinder. That's another way that can be translated. He's the one who has blazed the trail of faith. And he is bringing many sons to glory. And we are following him to heaven. That's the picture. Not we are getting to heaven by imitating him. That doesn't get anyone to heaven. He's perfect. We're not. And we will never be perfect in this life. We're not born perfect. We're born fallen. And we can't erase any of that by improving our life. If getting to heaven is by imitating Christ, we're all lost. Because he is absolutely perfect, and we're not. Now, he has opened up heaven for us through his death, through his shed blood, and salvation is only on the basis of that sacrifice, and we lay hold of it through faith. And once we lay hold of it, we have it. That's the only way we have salvation. The only way to enter the heaven that he's opened up is through him. It's trusting in him. But having believed in him, we follow him. He shows us the way to live in this world. No one is better. He endured the full weight of temptations in his human life. He never yielded. He never stumbled. You and I may go through great temptation, but we will never, ever experience temptation to the degree and intensity that he experienced it. And he remained faithful. And in that sense, he's an example to us as well as our Savior. He's our Savior. And having saved us, he becomes our example. He is the perfecter of faith, which means he lived out the life of faith perfectly and completely to the full. He faced the full intensity of testing, as I said, there in the garden. That's ultimately where it comes to, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he sweat drops of blood. And in that intense temptation to forsake the mission, which ultimately means forsaking you and me, he stayed faithful and he chose to drink the cup. When he was hanging on the cross, his accusers stood around him and they said, "He trusts in God." And they were mocking him, but they were speaking more truth than they realized. He did trust in God. And God answered him. 3 days later, he raised him from the dead. He trusted in God. He walked by faith to faith's completion, to the fullness of it. He entered the valley of the shadow of death, and he came through the other side and shows us the way to do that. So we're to follow him. We're to keep our eyes on him. We are to do and live as he says and he did. That's the only way that we can have a successful life in this world, is to keep our eyes on him, reflect on him. And so it's foolish to look away from him, to not keep our eyes fixed on him. We've got a great illustration of that in the Bible, in the Gospels, and you know it. It's one of the most familiar incidents in the life of Peter and of all the disciples, where Jesus came walking to the disciples on the water, and Peter goes out to him. He gets out of the boat on a stormy night on the Sea of Galilee, and he walked toward Jesus. And you know the story, you know the incident. As long as he kept his eyes on Christ, he was fine. He was walking on water. But he couldn't keep his eyes fixed on the Lord. He began to look at the wind and the waves. He began to consider all that was around him, and he thought, "This is crazy that I'm out here." And the moment he did that, he sunk. Well, our Lord quickly rescued him, but it reminds us that it is necessary to fix our eyes on Jesus. He shows us how to live and walk and run along a treacherous course. He knows it. He's been there. He's the captain. He's the trailblazer of the life of faith. We can follow him. He doesn't move. He's reliable. His promises don't fail. He is the same, as we'll read in the weeks to come in chapter 13, verse 8, the same yesterday and today and forever. When ancient mariners needed a reference point to navigate the sea, they used Polaris. They used the North Star. It was a fixed point. It is a fixed point. And they could always look at the North Star and know where north was without fail. Others have used it. I was reading about the Underground Railroad and how when slaves escaped, they would pray for clear skies so that they would be able to keep their eye on the North Star. Well, that's us. We do that. We do that with Christ. He is our pole star. He's the North Star of the faith. He is our law. He is our pattern. It is only by keeping our eye on him that we can navigate our way through this world, the treacherous path that the Christian life is, with all of its temptations and pitfalls. We don't see him, but he knows where they are. He's been down the trail. He knows it. He's blazed it for us. So as we look to him, we don't need to know where all the things are that are hazards. If we look to him, we'll plow a straight furrow. We'll stay in the lane because he's come through it all. He faced strong temptation. When he was being mocked by the rulers who told him to come down off the cross if he were God's son, he could have done that. Could have done that very easily. He could have spoken the word and they would all have been vaporized. He could have done whatever he wanted to relieve himself of the difficulties he was in and deliver himself of that. But if he would have done that, while he would have saved himself, he would have lost us. There'd be no salvation, and he would not have perfected faith. He wouldn't have lived it to the fullness and to the completion. So he didn't do that. He resisted. He remained faithful to his Father and to his mission and faithful to us. And it is because he was faithful to us that he is not only the greatest example of the life of faith, he is the greatest incentive to the life of faith, the greatest motivation to live by faith. His love for us is expressed in the words, "Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame." Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. What kind of joy could be set before him that would enable him to endure the cross? What is that joy? Well, it's you. It's every believer. It's his people. It's your salvation. He willingly, joyfully suffered the shame and the pain of the cross, knowing that through it and only through it, you would have life. We may not appreciate that very much. We may not appreciate his sacrifice as much as we should, because we've very much in this day and age lost a sense of the scandal of the cross. The cross has become a piece of jewelry with many of us. We don't understand the shame of it, the scandal of it. But in our Lord's day, there was no greater indignity than crucifixion. It was punishment reserved for what F.F. Bruce called submen, people that the Romans didn't consider fully human. Roman citizens were exempt from death by crucifixion. It was for slaves and for criminals of the lowest degree. But he submitted to the suffering and humiliation of it, and more than that, really, far more than any physical pain and public disgrace, he submitted to the infinite wrath of God for us. We have a hard time comprehending the indignity of the cross, the scandal of the cross, but we can't even begin to comprehend the experience of the unknown spiritual sufferings of the cross that he went through when he experienced the very wrath of God. He suffered hell for us. But through that obedience, he has and is bringing many sons to glory. And through his obedience has entered into heaven triumphant and exalted. he has, the author tells us, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, where he now rules and rests. He rests because the work of atonement is finished. It's done. It is permanent. It can't be changed. It can't be added to or taken away from. It's done. Nothing more needs to be done for salvation. That's what's signified in him sitting down. He did it all. We simply receive forgiveness and life through faith. We receive the gift that he's obtained for us. It's finished. That's signified, as I say, in the fact that he sat down. That takes us back to the beginning of the book, to chapter 1 of verse 3, where we're told that he sat down. It reminds us of the great theme of this book of Hebrews, which is that Christ is our great high priest. It's the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He's like no priest of Israel. He is seated because his work of sacrifice is done. I made the point more than once, so I don't want to be redundant, but nevertheless, of all the furniture that was in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, one thing was missing, and that was a chair. There's no place for the priest to sit down. The reason is because his work was never done, not under the old covenant. The sacrifices were never complete. But this priest, we're told, sat down. He's seated because his work of sacrifice is done. But he's seated on a throne, so he's still very active. He is a priest, you remember, like Melchizedek, who was king priest. Melchizedek came and went, but Christ is forever. He is ruling over us and praying for us. That's one of his great activities as a priest. He's praying for us. He's praying for us in this race of faith. He has been there. He knows it better than any of us knows the race. He knows the track. He knows the course. He knows what we face. He knows the ups and the downs of it. He knows the tough temptations that we face. So he is at the Father's right hand, the place of power. He is interceding for us. He's interceding with prayers that are wise. They're perfect in their wisdom. Prayers that get answered and prayers that are constant. They're happening now. He's praying for us right now. He's praying for you at this very moment. And he's praying that our faith continue, that our strength not fail, that we will triumph, that we will finish the race. And we will. We will, because God always finishes the work that he begins, and the work that he began in you will be a work that he completes. He promises that. And his work ends where Christ is, at the throne of God. That's where we're all headed. We're headed for glory. That's where our captain is leading us, and that's where he is waiting for us. And someday we will arrive. Someday the race will end. We will cross the finish line victorious. And we'll think, what a short race it was. It's over like that. And yet, in the midst of it, it doesn't seem that way. It's a long race. It's a marathon. And so in the present, we can get spiritually fatigued. We can get physically fatigued, and that can add to our spiritual fatigue. It is a long race. So we need strength. We need endurance. We need motivation to run. We have that from a great cloud of witnesses. This courageous crowd that he has described in the previous chapter, and so many others, their courage, their faithfulness give us confidence. But the greatest encouragement, again, comes from Christ. And so again, the writer points his friends back to Jesus in verse 3. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He is the greatest motivation in the Christian life. He sacrificed everything for us. He bought our salvation. He bought eternal life for us at a great cost to himself. Salvation is free to us. It's free to us because it's been purchased by him. He paid for it. And it cost him his life. It cost him hell. But he endured it, endured the hostility by sinners for you and me. Now that ought to give incentive to continue running. It did the Apostle Paul. He wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, "The love of Christ controls us." The King James Version has, "The love of Christ constraineth us." The thought is of God's love for Him. He's not speaking of His love for Christ, though that does come into it, but when he speaks of the love of Christ, it's Christ's love for us, Christ's love for Paul, Christ's sacrifice for him, the chief of sinners. Paul, who was an enemy, as Saul of Tarsus, was persecuting Christ, killing Christians, and Jesus died for him, saved him. And that moved Paul to sacrifice, to do what all that he did, to live and serve out of love for the Lord. And it will do the same for us. So we need to consider Him. There's nothing more practical in the Christian life than considering Christ, thinking about Him, who He is. And that's a huge subject. We'll never come to the end of that subject. Who He is and what He's done, His person and His work. This is all tied to our discipline for godliness. We will be willing, if we understand that, we get a picture of Christ, the more we know Him, the better we understand Him, we will be willing to give things up, to forego certain kinds of entertainment, if that's the case, if that's the encumbrance, or whatever it is, cut back on hobbies, whatever they may be, out of love for Him. It's a discipline, but the mainspring of it, that which produces that discipline and that drive, is love for Him, an appreciation for what He's done for us that inspires love in us for Him. We're all in a spiritual race. You and I, we're in a marathon. So we're either a marathon man or a marathon woman. That's how Paul describes himself. He doesn't use those expressions, but he does describe himself much that way in Philippians chapter 3. He's described himself as a runner. "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He was in prison when he wrote that. When he spoke of pressing on and running the race, as it were, he had chains on his arms. He was confined, but he knew that while he may be confined in Rome, he was out running spiritually. That was his life. It's a lifelong race. It is a marathon. You know the story of the first marathon? It was run by Pheidippides. He was the fastest runner among the Greeks, and so they chose him after the battle fought near Marathon to run to Athens quickly and announce the Greeks' victory over the Persians. So he ran. He ran 25 miles. When he arrived, he announced, "Rejoice, we conquer." Collapsed and died on the spot from exhaustion. Now, that's not a sad story, really. It's kind of an inspiring story, because that's really not a bad picture for the Christian life. That's how we should finish. Hopefully, we'll finish that way. We're on a mission. We have a race to run. And what a way to end the race. What a way for our life to end with victory as our dying words, our dying breath is that, a victorious note. Well, that's really how Paul's life ended. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, some of the last words that he wrote, he described his situation. He knew that the end was near. He said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course." In other words, I'm coming to the end of the race. The marathon's about over for me. "I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." Well, he's entered into that. He's gotten that crown. He's now in that stadium full of winners wearing their crowns. And he now is part of that great cloud of witnesses. His life is a motivation to us. But again, our greatest motivation is Jesus Christ, who, for the joy of saving us, endured the cross. In 2010, I went to the World Series. I watched a big game. That was great. Greater than that, you and I are in the biggest game, in the greatest race, the race of faith, and nothing is more important. So, consider Him. Consider Jesus and run with endurance the race that is set before us. You can do that by grace. You can do that by fixing your eyes on Jesus. If you're here without Christ, your eyes aren't on Him, and you're not in the race. You need to consider Christ as the Savior. Not as the example, but as the Savior who died for sinners, and trust in Him for salvation. The moment you do that, you're forgiven completely and forever. You're justified, you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and you are set on the race, on the course, and run. Run with endurance by looking to Christ. May God help you to do that. Help all of us to live for Him. The race will be over soon. It's a marathon, but it will end soon. May God help us to run it well. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that we'll run it well. You've given us a strong exhortation in this text. And so much of the emphasis here is on our responsibility to look, to endure, to fix our eyes, to do these things. And we must, but ultimately, Lord, we recognize we can only do it by Your grace. And so we pray, supply us with the motivation we need, the grace we need, that we would run well, that we would live a faithful, obedient life for You in the time we have. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.